Good morning, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus' name. How blessed we are to be able to come here and meet in this manner this morning, in the cool of the morning. Truly, God's blessings and mercies are renewed every day. And here we are again at the beginning of another day. I'd like to also extend greetings from the Houston Ecclesia, many of which won't be able to attend this week. We should have a few more showing up a little bit later. Well, this week we're doing the visions and prophecies of Ezekiel, and starting about the chapter 4, which Ezekiel mimics the seas in Jerusalem, onto chapter 5, where he shaves the hair, and then through chapter 6, describing Judah's idolatry and the remnant that are all to go into captivity, all come to a climax in this chapter here, predicting their outcome. As we read verse 2, it says, "An end. An end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now is an end upon you." As often as the words "the end" is used, it should be impressed the importance of the words to follow with the phrases such as "a day of trouble is near," "your doom has come," "a time has come," "a day is near." There's no misunderstanding of the nature of the message that's fixing to be conveyed. "Thus says the Lord God, an evil and only evil has become, or behold, is come." And looking at different translations and different variations, it says, a lot of them are translated this way. It says, "Disaster after disaster, behold, it comes." Of course, the keynote of this is disaster. The judgment day was upon them. Then as it is today, there was an extreme reluctance on the part of the people to face the issue seriously. In verse 7, they're told a day of tumult, not of joyful shouting upon the mountains. The words suggest a contrast between the anticipation and realization. For some reason, the defenders of the city seem to have been completely misread the signs of the times. They neglected the warnings of the prophet Jeremiah in Jerusalem and the sayings of Ezekiel. "Your doom has come, and justice has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. The day draweth near." Now the prophet proceeds to tell them what they can expect. Buyers will not rejoice over their purchases, for they would be useless. Sellers will not mourn. A somewhat strange statement. Of course, looking at various translations, this seems to be connected with the land. It was grievous for an Israelite to part with his land. But now the seller need not mourn his loss, nor the buyer rejoice in his gain. All will be living pitiful lives of strangers in another country. As Ezekiel says, "Wrath is upon the multitude. None can maintain his life." And this is the reason why. There would be a complete breakdown in the defense. The trumpet would sound, but no one would heed or go to meet the enemy. Inside the city was pestilence and famine, and outside was the sword of the enemy. If those in the city attempted to escape, it would be as those whose natural abode is in the valleys, which would mourn when driven by fear into the mountains. All hands would be feeble. Horror and shame will be on every side. Money will have no value, same as in a time of famine when there is nothing to purchase that can sustain life. Gold and silver cannot fill their stomachs. Money was a stumbling block of their iniquity. They love riches, which they use as a gauge of their happiness. Now they find a pound of gold is not worth an ounce of bread. The beautiful ornaments which they had taken pride, they had brought them into the very courts of the Lord's house. They took those ornaments and made them into images of worship. Therefore God would not help them. His face was turned from them. In the past they turned from him, now he has turned from them. So we come to the end of this chapter when we have another explanation of the cause of their trouble. The land was full of bloody crimes. The city was full of violence. The worst of the people would take possession of houses which had been deserted by their inhabitants and would profane the holy places. The people would seek peace, but there'd be none. It was too late. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. Visions are sought from the prophet, guidance from the priest, counsel from the elders, but it would all be in vain. So the end would come, an end seen by vision by Ezekiel, described in all its horrors by Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. If one wishes to get a picture of the siege and captivity of the city of Jerusalem, there is no better description than what can be contained in the book of Lamentations. The 8th chapter of Ezekiel starts a new series of visions. These visions have to do with the corruptions of men. More than a year has passed since Ezekiel received his call to become the prophet of the Lord. And now we see him sitting in his own house, but some of the elders of Jerusalem sitting with him, willfully listening. Suddenly, Ezekiel felt the hand of the Lord fall upon him. And he saw a form that had the appearance of a man. He was apparently seated on what Ezekiel describes as fire. While above him, there was the brightness of gleaming bronze. We're not given more details except that the man put forth something that looked like a hand and took Ezekiel by a lock of his hair, and the Spirit lifted him up between earth and heaven and brought him in the visions of God to Jerusalem. There Ezekiel was taken to the temple, to the gate of the inner court, the gate of the altar of the court of the priest. There within these gates, the most sacred building in the city on the north side, was the images of jealousy that provoke to jealousy. The image that of a false god worshipped by the inhabitants of the city. Long before God had spoken of idol gods in this way, saying, "The people of Israel have stirred me to jealousy with that which is no god. They have provoked me with their idols." It was bad enough to see the people of Jerusalem worshiping idols, but to do so within the gates of the temple devoted to God himself was far worse. There too was the glory of God of Israel. And like the vision Ezekiel had seen before, now having departed from his seat between the cherubim and the most holy and resting the threshold of the temple, ready to execute vengeance on the idolaters of his house before he quits the house altogether. As the prophet stood there, and God said to him, "Son of man, dig in the wall." He did so. And through the wall he saw a door. And he was told to go in and see the vile abominations that were being committed. And when he went in, he saw, drawn on the wall, all kinds of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. By the side of the drawing, 70 of the elders congregated, each with a censer in his hand, while the cloud of incense ascended before, the representation of the vilest form of false worship. The description of these gods suggests that these people had adopted some of the gods of Egypt, who were well known for animal worship. And for some time, Israel has been looking up to Egypt for assistance in their conflicts with Babylon. And in the process, they took on the belief of the Egyptians, believing that their false gods could save them. Egypt had always failed to help, and now it was too late. As the prophet looked at the scene, the voice of God came to him, saying, "Son of man, have you seen the 70 elders representing the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in his room of pictures?" They said, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." Then he added, "You will see still greater abominations which they commit." He was then taken to the north gate, where he saw a woman of Israel weeping for Tammuz. This time, the sight indicated the confusion of ideas entertained by the people. The idolatrous pictures portrayed on the walls were representations of objects worshipped by the Egyptians. Tammuz was essentially a Babylonian god. Israel was evidently ready to adopt the worship of any god that the other people revered. Egypt looked strong. Babylon was strong. And therefore, their gods that they worship must be stronger than Yahweh. Tammuz was the husband and son of Ishtar, the Babylonian Venus. He was the sun god in the worship, and his worshippers believed that he was killed about the time of the summer solstice, when in the east, nature seems to wither and die under the scorching heat of the sun, and to burst forth again in life in due season. Ishtar mourned her loss as she supposed to have descended into the nether regions in search of him. Each year the mourners are assembled to mourn his death. The solemn occasion has a twofold characteristic, that of mourning the death of Tammuz, which was bewailed with extravagant sorrow, and then the rejoicing for his restoration to life. It was a celebration with wild and extravagant scenes of rejoicing. The myth of Tammuz passed through all religious ideas and to many people, even celebrated today in the form of Lent, but now in the name of Christ. Quoting from Alexander Hyslop in his book, The Two Babylons, he says, among the pagans, this Lent seems to have been indispensable, primarily to the great annual feast in the commemoration of the death and resurrection of Tammuz, which was celebrated by alternating weeping and rejoicing, in which, in many countries, was considerably later than the Christian festival. Being observed in Palestine and Assyria in June, therefore called the month of Tammuz, in Egypt about the middle of May, and in Britain sometime in April, to conciliate the pagan to nominal Christians, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to get Christians and pagan festivals agglomerated, and by a complicated but skillful adjustment of the calendar, it was found no difficult matter in general to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk in idolatry, in this and so many other things, to shake hands. End of quote. Then Ezekiel was next taken into the inner court of the temple, where standing between the porch and the altar, he saw 25 men, standing with their backs to the temple and their faces directed to the east, worshiping the sun. These represent the priest class, the head of the 24 courses with the high priest presiding over them, as the 70 were the representation of the people. In the temple, the seat of divine majesty was at the west, and perhaps appointed for this very purpose, to guard against the idolatrous adoption of the sun's rising. Therefore, the idolatrous priest must, in worshiping the false sun god, turn the backs upon the true. The worship of the heavenly bodies was one of the earliest forms of idolatry, which we can read in Job 31, and was expressly forbidden by the law of Moses. In those dark days, the people and the priests seem to have been ready to adopt any worship that might call upon any pagan gods to come to their assistance, since Yahweh seems to have forgotten them. The various false gods that have been introduced into the very center in true worship and other abominations were all added. The land was full of violence. All ordinary restraints were cast aside. Ezekiel brings his list of their evils to an end with the charge, lo, they put branches to their nose. The practice is so described as being the subject of much speculation, and nothing definite seems to have been determined. It was evidently a practice associated with some extreme element of rejection, though it is impossible to say definitely what it refers to. But God says, therefore, I will also deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Therefore their cup of iniquity have overfilled, and destruction is near. The land itself will vomit them out as it did the inhabitants before them, and God will judge them, and they shall know that He is Yahweh.